Good morning. This is a rich passage and one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, John 15. I'm excited for these next few weeks. Just a reminder, we're going to take a break in September. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. So, been preaching through John in September. I want to do a short series on why we gather. What is the purpose of the church? I think it'll be a good reminder, and then we'll jump right back into John, but that's coming up in September. Why do we gather? What is the point of the church? And so I look forward to that. The big idea of my sermon, the title, The Christian Life, and I think you'll see why I titled it that, but the big idea, Christ saves us to bear fruit that God may be glorified and that our joy may be full. Okay, so one more time. Christ saves us to bear fruit, and in that, God is glorified, and in that, our joy is brought to completion or made full, okay? I want to start with a poem called The Garden, and The Garden is a massive theme in Scripture. We could even say that the Bible begins and ends in a garden, okay? So this is called The Garden. It goes, He plants us in His grace so that we can see the gardener's face. He waters us with His word, and by His Spirit, His truth is heard. He clears away the vines and prunes away the lies. He tends His garden and guides the root, ensuring a harvest of glorious fruit. Without the gardener, the garden would perish, but the heavenly gardener guarantees it will flourish. His garden exists for His glory and fame and is meant to bless the nations in Jesus' name. Here in our passage, it's a big text, John 15, 1 to 11. We have laid out for us the Christian life, where it starts, what it looks like, how we do it, and why. So I want us to listen attentively this morning. Hopefully you come every week desiring to listen closely, attentively, and I pray, Lord, would you help us? So what do we see in today's passage? Number one, we have the true vine. The true vine, that's from verses 1, 2, and 3. So again, I would always encourage you, have your Bible ready, open, follow along. Each point comes from a verse or verses in the text, okay? So the true vine, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to read those verses one more time. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And that's interesting. He doesn't just say, I'm the vine, but I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, we must start here because Jesus starts here. This is where He starts in our passage. Everything else in our passage follows from this grandiose statement. This is the final I am saying in John's gospel. We've looked at all of them now. All the seven I am sayings. This is the last one. And as we've seen already, the I ams are an intentional echo from Genesis 3, verse 14, meant to shed light on Jesus' identity and really the purpose of His coming. Jesus is God. Who is I am in Exodus 3? Who reveals Himself as I am to Moses in Israel? Who? God. And then Jesus takes on that name, meaning He's God. So Jesus is God. And again, like Exodus 3, as God is getting ready to rescue His people, Jesus reveals His name, I am, because He's getting ready to do what? Just like the first Exodus was all about rescue, the Lord has come again to rescue His people. I want to start with the image of a vine being applied to Jesus. Now, like all the I ams, each one teaches us something unique about Jesus and really His reason for coming. For example, let me give you some examples. As the bread of life, that's John 6:35, as the bread of life, He came to provide spiritual nourishment. As the light of the world, that's John 8:12, He came to show us the way and to overcome the darkness. As the good shepherd, it's from John 10, He came to rescue us and lead us as His sheep. What of the vine? What does it mean that He's the vine? Where does this image come from? This may surprise you. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the major prophets, the vine or the vineyard is used as an image for who? For Israel. Israel's the vine. They're the vineyard. And typically, It's used negatively. It's used for their failure to bear fruit. They're not a healthy vine or a healthy vineyard because they didn't bear fruit. What's God going to do in the Old Testament? He compares them to a vine or a vineyard that was planted, meant to bear fruit, does not bear fruit, and what's God going to do? He's going to judge. He's going to punish. So Israel, let's start with Israel. Israel was planted by God to bear fruit, but it failed to bear fruit, thus inviting the wrath and punishment of God. So if you've read these passages in Isaiah specifically, they are indictment passages meant to raise the alarm to Israel's guilt and thus their much-deserved punishment. Let me give you one example. This is Isaiah 5, 1-7. This is the background. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, this is in the background, okay? Isaiah 5, 1-7, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He's a good gardener. He knows what he's doing. This is God, obviously, right? He's the perfect gardener. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, so they may rain upon it no more. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice. Okay, he's looking for fruit. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus does something very similar in Mark. And not just in Mark, by the way, but in Mark 11. We see the same thing in the Gospels when Jesus visits the temple and then he curses the fig tree. It's a very strange passage. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus curse a fig tree? Let me tell you about this passage, okay? This is from Mark 11. Jesus is making his way to the temple in Jerusalem. And on his way, he comes across a fig tree with no fruit, no figs. So what does Jesus do? He curses the fig tree. And after this, he enters the temple. And what does he find? What's going on in the temple? A better question, what's not going on? God's people are buying and selling in God's place of worship. They're conducting business instead of worshiping the one true God. In fact, they're doing this in what's called the court of the Gentiles. This is the place set apart for Gentiles, non-Jews, to come and worship the Lord, but they can't. Why? Because God's people are now conducting business in this place. Israel had abandoned its mission of being a light to the nations. When Jesus leaves the city and he comes back to the fig tree, what do his disciples find? What do they notice? The fig tree is dead. It's withered. What point is Jesus making? Have you ever read? I taught on this passage last summer. I did hard sayings of Jesus and hard sayings in the Bible, if you recall, and I talked about this one. What's going on here? Jesus, is he having a bad day? No, he didn't have a bad day. He's perfect. What's he doing? Why does he curse a fig tree? And then after that, he goes into the temple, and he finds what he finds he doesn't like. He flips over tables. He's angry. He's indignant. Comes back, and the fig tree's dead. Jesus is saying Israel is just like the fig tree, without fruit and ripe for God's judgment. One more example is seen in Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verses 8 to 12. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations, and you planted it. Again, who's the vine? It's Israel. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Surely this image is intentional and meant to be recalled. Jesus is the true vine. I want you to say that with me. Jesus is the true vine. Okay, and I'll explain what I mean here. What does that mean? Jesus is the true vine, meaning he came to fulfill Israel's vocation as a fruitful and obedient people. Where Israel failed, who would succeed? Christ. And where had Israel failed primarily? Think about it. Where had they failed primarily? In keeping God's word and in acting out God's vocation or mission for them as a light to the world. God's planted vineyard, his people, were called to spread out and fill the world with the blessings of God. They were called to mediate. Israel was called to mediate God's blessings to others, which always included who? The Gentiles. But they failed to do so. Let me say it this way. Israel, God's people, they were called to be a light to the nations, but instead they became like the nations. But Jesus would live the life we were called to live, but failed to live due to our sinfulness. Jesus is saying here, as the true vine, if you wish to be fruitful and pleasing to God, then you must abide in me. You must come to me. And this fits with the previous I am saying in John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not one's identification with Israel that makes them right with God, but their faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true vine, and it's only by being in him that one can be reconciled to God and saved. But as with John 14, 6, Jesus is not the only person within the Godhead mentioned. In the same breath that Jesus proclaims himself to be the true vine, he identifies his Father as the what? His Father's the vine dresser. Jesus once again is showing us how close and intimate his relationship with the Father is. They are both Father and Son working together to save and to sanctify God's people. Now, what will the Father do as the vine dresser? He will take away and he will prune. He'll what? He'll take away and he'll prune. Matt Carter makes the following observation regarding our passage. Jesus mentions two types of disciples, living disciples and dead disciples. Okay? Is there a difference? Living disciples and what? Dead disciples. Jesus came to bring life. And all true disciples are what? They're alive. Anyone who's dead is not a true disciple and has never exercised faith. At best, such people are like Judas Iscariot. They hang around Jesus without a genuine, life-giving relationship with him. Jesus is divisive. Now, we don't like that, but he is. Jesus is divisive. His presence divides true disciples from false disciples. He didn't come to coddle false disciples. He says, false disciples will be what? They will be cut away by my Father. If you don't bear fruit, then you're not connected to Jesus. If your life shows no evidence of Jesus, then you don't belong to him. What marks Jesus out as the true vine is what? It's his fruit. What marks us out as belonging to Christ is our what? It's our what? What marks us out as belonging to Christ? It's our what? It's our fruit. Recall John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll what? What does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All right, so this first section is meant to humble us. Who likes to be humbled? This first section, verses 1, 2, and 3, it serves as a reminder of our spiritual inadequacy. We don't like to admit that we're inadequate at anything, but we are spiritually inadequate. And this passage reveals that to us. It's a punch in the face, if you will. Jesus alone is the true vine. He alone satisfies the Father's righteous requirement. Only he lived the life required of us by God's perfect holy standard, the life we could not live. Who's the true vine? Who fulfilled Israel's vocation as perfectly obedient and fully committed to the mission of God to be a light to the world? Who did that? It's Jesus. Now, this first section, don't be discouraged, is also meant to encourage us. I love that the Lord is committed to his branches, his people. The Father will do whatever it takes to make sure that we are like his Son. Amen? The Father will do whatever it takes to make sure that we, His people, believers, are like His Son. He will prune, He will cut, and He will trim. And it will be painful at times. It will be, but it will be for our benefit and for God's glory. He will prune off the parts of us that resemble the old self to make room for the healthy fruit that He will grow in its place. Now, the means, how does the Father do that? How does the Father prune His people? The means of the Father's sanctifying work is highlighted in verse 3. It is the Word. It is the Word. By His Word, He makes us come alive. And by His Word, He makes our life more like His life. So by His Word, He makes us come alive. And then by His Word, He makes our life more like whose life? His life. I want us to listen to how the Word of God is described in the Word of God. That sounds funny. How is the Word of God described in the Word of God? I want to talk about, namely, its divine function to give life and to grow God's people in that life more and more. So listen to these passages. This is 1 John 6:68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I'm going to give a brief description of each passage. So that's life-giving words. Life-giving words. Then we have John 17:17. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctifying words. Life-giving words, and what else? Sanctifying words. Ephesians 5:26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Cleansing words. How's His word described? It's life-giving, it's sanctifying, it's cleansing. James 1:18, "of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Again, life-giving words. 1 Peter 1:22, "having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Soul-purifying words. As J.C. Ryle wrote, "God's word is God's great means of converting and sanctifying His people." God's word is God's great means of converting and sanctifying His people. Now, these verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, provide us with a summary of the entire passage. Jesus is the true vine, and thus the only way to be in a right relationship with God. Those who are in Him by faith will do what? They'll bear what? They'll bear fruit. Those who are not will be what? Taken away. By His word, we are made alive and united to the true vine, and by His word, we will remain in the true vine. Now, what do we do with this first point? Look to Jesus alone. Look to Jesus alone for right standing with God, because He alone is the true vine. Who can make us right with God? Only He who is perfectly righteous. So again, look to Jesus alone for right standing with God, and thus confess spiritual pride, the foolish idea that one can do anything to become right with God. Embrace His means of grace, namely His word, to bear fruit. Be people of the word. And preach Christ to the world, thus following Christ's own example. I pray that Kelties, and I hope that you would pray with me, that Kelties will be a fruitful church. A church that looks and acts like Jesus. What's next? Next we have number 2, the call. Verses 4 and 5. This is the most for the believer. For the believer, this is the most important command, okay? Please listen to verses 4 and 5, the call. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing." That's a good reminder. The verb to abide. Everybody say meno. Meno. It's the Greek word that's used in our text. Meno, to abide. It means to depend on for life and sustenance. To depend on something for life and sustenance. This word is used no less than 10 times in our passage. That's incredible. 10 times in 11 verses. That's almost an average of one per verse, okay? 10 times. It's incredible, but it's also intentional. The word abide denotes a holy desperation for and dependence on the Lord. Are you desperate for Jesus, for his grace and his strength? Do you find that you are daily depending on him for life and spiritual sustenance? This is one of the most important verses in the Bible, for it lays out the Christian's primary function or responsibility, which is to depend on Jesus for every moment of every day. Are you abiding? Are you abiding in Christ? The verb to abide means to remain close to Jesus. Are you remaining close to Jesus today? It means to cling to Jesus. Are you clinging to Jesus today? It means to stick fast to Jesus. Are you sticking fast to Jesus today? To live a life in close communion with Jesus. And this is what Christianity is all about. If this doesn't interest you, then you are certainly not interested in being a follower of Jesus. You're not. I think this is so ironic and counterintuitive to our normal Western way of thinking. Because to be fruitful and to be productive, we often think that we have to get out and go, right? Get out of bed, get to work, go, go, go. But for the believer, for the Christian, being fruitful and productive for God's kingdom means staying close. Not getting away, but staying close to a person. Staying close to who? To Jesus. Depending on Jesus, ever looking to Jesus. That's the genius of Christianity. Again, as Sproul says, the closer we stay to Christ, the more fruit we will bear. The more we wander out from the center and neglect the means of grace that he's given to us, the less fruit we will produce. I recently heard a story. This sounds familiar, sadly. I recently heard a story about a man who joined a church but never attended worship services. However, he came to the church picnic. Why wouldn't he? He came to the church picnic, and the pastor, he spoke to him. The pastor went up to him. He said, "I haven't seen you in church lately." The fellow said, "That's true." He didn't deny it. "I've learned that I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I can commune with God in my own way. I don't need to be a part of the worshiping community on Sunday mornings." The pastor said, "I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying." Then the pastor casually walked over to a nearby charcoal grill where hamburgers were sizzling. Don't get hungry and distracted. It's part of a story. Using tongs, he moved one of the white-hot coals over to the side of the grill not being used. And then he continued to chat with the wayward parishioner for a few minutes longer. And then he said, "Look at this coal," the one he'd set aside. "Look at this coal. A few minutes ago, this coal was radiant in its heat and warmth and was useful for grilling these hamburgers. But what has happened since I removed it from the fire and set it apart by itself? It's grown cool, and it's become worthless for the task it was created to do." This is what happens to us when we move away from Christ, when we don't abide in him. My daughter, if you know my daughter, Sammy Jane, she is so wild in the best ways. She's just so fun, so much energy, never wants to be inside, hates being inside. It could be 105 degrees outside, that's where she wants to be. She loves to adventure. She loves to go out in the woods with Daddy. And yet, if we go out into the thick woods, she wants to hold my hand. Okay? "Don't let go, Daddy. Hold on." And she won't let go. I mean, she's got a vice grip. We arm wrestle. She's almost beat me. She clings to me, and she depends on me. But she keeps going because she loves it. But she refuses to let go of my hand. That's what the Christian life is like. Amen? That's what it's like. We go out, we make disciples, we go to work, we go to school, we go into the world armed with the gospel, but we keep clinging to Jesus, ever talking to him and ever listening to him from his word. That's what it means to abide. Now, do we really believe the end of verse 5 where Jesus says, For apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow, I mean, nothing? For apart from me, you can do nothing? Do we believe that, church? What does this amount to? As one brother notes, in what sense can we do nothing spiritually apart from him? In every sense. In what sense can we do nothing spiritually apart from him? In every sense. You will not, let me say it again, you will not and cannot persevere in the Christian life if you fail to abide in Christ and depend on him. You know, I'll be honest, whenever a man comes to me in the church, and this happens all the time, okay, over the last 20 years of ministry, whenever a man comes to me in the church and says to me, Chris, I've fallen into sin. I always ask, how has your time with the Lord been, assuming that it's not been? I assume that it's not been. There's a great missionary, Hudson Taylor, a missionary to the Chinese. Story about him. Whenever Hudson Taylor, no relation, by the way, I wish I was related to him. Whenever Hudson Taylor heard that a Christian worker had committed adultery, he would usually respond with a single question. Here was the question he would ask. When did he stop having his quiet time? When did he stop having his quiet time? When did he stop abiding? Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Continue to abide in the Lord. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. We can, as believers, and we will. We will. How do we know? How do you know that, Pastor Chris? Because the Bible tells me. Verse 5 again. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and here's the phrase, and I in him. That's so good. Whoever abides in me, and what does he say? I in him. He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Not only do we abide in Christ, but he remains in us by the Spirit. It's by his presence and the ongoing pruning work of the Father in our lives that we will continue to abide in him. And those who abide in Christ will bear much fruit. Those who are united to the vine, the true vine, by faith. If you've been united to the true vine by faith, what are you going to do? What does the word say? You're going to bear what? You're going to bear fruit. Again, fruit is the evidence that one is abiding in Christ. Here's the application. Make abiding a priority. Whatever you do, make abiding a priority. Guard and prioritize your quiet time. Okay? A dear pastor friend of mine, one of the godliest men I've ever known, he is finishing well. He is in his twilight years. Went to seminary, wrote down in his Bible the names of 25 men that were going into ministry, and over the years, he's crossed out numerous names. Why did he do that? What did that crossing out symbolize? They didn't finish well. Why? Because they didn't what? They didn't abide. Make abiding a priority. Guard and prioritize your quiet time. There's nothing more important than your relationship with the Lord. Invest in it. Prioritize it. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Gather with the church. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Gather with the church. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Gather with the church. And that is what abiding looks like. On to the next point. Number 3, the warning. I'm so thankful for the warnings of Scripture. What grace that God warns us in his word. Why do we warn our children? Because we love them. Don't touch that. Don't run across that street. I don't say that because I hate my kids. I say it because I love them. Why does God warn us in Scripture? Because he what? He loves us. And in verse 6, we have the warning. So listen up, please. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Here's the warning. And what a warning it is. The warning is to continue abiding in Christ, to continue to depend on Him, to continue to stay close to Him, to walk close with Jesus, to practice close communion with Him. If one does not abide, he will be thrown away, thrown into the fire, and burned. And this speaks to the irrevocable judgment of God. This is a warning to guard and prioritize one's relationship with the Lord. The one who does not abide proves that he was never alive in the first place. Don't be a dead branch. Don't be a dead branch. Abide in Christ. Think of it this way. If Christ lives in you, and if you abide in Him, then there will be what? There will be evidence. There will be, I love to eat it, there'll be fruit. But remember this, our fruit does not make us a Christian. Christ does that. Amen? Our fruit, however, proves we're a Christian. It's the evidence. Again, heed the warning. Examine your life. Repent. Just as the presence of fruit proves something, so does the absence of fruit. But fruit, listen, don't foolishly think that simply checking a bunch of boxes means you belong to Christ. The fruit that the Lord means to produce in His people is Christ-likeness. Amen? It's Christ-likeness. Are you loving others like Christ? Are you speaking like Christ? Are you proclaiming good news like Christ? Do you show compassion like Christ? I love 1 John 2:6 because we have the word meno again. John writes, "For whoever says he abides in Him, in Jesus, ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked." If you say you abide in Jesus, what's the evidence? You're going to walk like who? You're going to live like who? Like Jesus. Here's the application. Regularly, okay, which means what? Do it often. Regularly assess your life and ask trusted brothers and sisters to do the same. Ask, look at my life, am I walking in the same way in which He walked? Am I becoming more and more like Christ? Remember, the Father is committed to accomplishing this goal in the lives of His people through the Word of God. God's people will be sanctified, not God's people might be sanctified. They will be sanctified. Amen? They will be. So look for fruit in your own life and ask others to look as well. And ask, this is hard, ask the Lord to prune away the areas that resemble your old life and pray for Christ's likeness to replace those areas. And again, He does that by His what? What's the tool He uses? The Word. All right, our next point. Number four, the promise. Oh, I love a good promise. Amen? Verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Wait. I mean, that sounds kind of fishy. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you? What could this mean, church? If you abide in Me, Jesus says, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. All right, let me explain. The more we abide in Christ, the more we abide in Christ, the more we depend on Him, the more we will align. The more we will align our life and our heart with His. The more we will desire what He desires. The more we abide in Him, the more we will desire what who desires? What He desires. The more we will want what He wants. This is further evidence that someone belongs to the Lord. They desire what He desires and pray accordingly. They desire what He desires and then pray accordingly. You got it? You desire what He desires and then you pray accordingly. Here's what dead branches pray. Dead branches pray, "My will be done." Alive branches, branches connected to the true vine, pray, "Your will be done." You know, I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon that our passage today lays out for us the Christian life, namely where it starts and what it looks like moving forward. Remember I said that? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. The Christian life is a relationship, one that depends on the Lord. It's one of growth by the Word and through prayer. That's the Christian life. It's one of growth by the Word and growth through prayer. And at the heart of any relationship is communication, it's fellowship, it's time spent together. The Lord speaks to us through His what? Through His Word. His Word changes us. It sanctifies us. It makes us more like Christ, and it makes our prayers more like Christ's. We speak back to God in prayer, prayer that is now informed and affected by the Word. As one brother writes, as the Word shapes our desires and the Spirit forms us from the inside out, we will begin to pray for those things that God cares about. God will hear and answer those prayers. If you aren't seeing answered prayer, are you praying? That's a great question. Are you praying? Is your praying shaped by Scripture, the Word of God? Do you know what will bless your prayer life more than anything else? Being here regularly, making sure that your prayers are informed by this book. Amen? Is your praying a ritual or the overflow of God's life flowing through you? Let me say this. The evidence that one is praying more in line with God's will is his or her commitment to God's Word. And this is highlighted in our passage where Jesus says, "And my words will abide in you." My words abide in you. If God's Word abides in us, what's going to affect how we pray? His what? His Word. If you're not abiding in Christ, you should not expect the Lord to answer your prayers, for they are likely selfish and centered on your glory and not God's glory. If you wish to see God do more in your life and in the lives of those around you, be more committed to prayer and make sure that your prayer is flowing out of your time in God's Word. You know, over the summer, if you were here, we had a good crowd. I was so thankful for those who came. And not just for the time in the Word of God together, but what did we do at the end of each time that we spent together? What did we do together? We prayed together for 15, 20 minutes. It was so sweet. But over the summer, during our series on the prayers of Paul, I remarked that the greatest spiritual epidemic, what's an epidemic? It's a sickness that affects a lot of people. The greatest spiritual epidemic facing the church today is what? Prayerlessness. We don't pray, church. And if we don't pray, we're not depending. Depending on who? The Lord. Do you see how prayerfulness and abiding go hand in hand? To abide in the Lord means to depend on the Lord, and the primary way we do this as believers is through what? Through prayer. Prayer is how we practice our dependence on the Lord. You know, the men throughout church history who saw God work the most in their lives and in their ministries were those who prioritized prayer. John Wesley prayed 2 hours every day. That's a lightweight. Martin Luther prayed 3 hours every day. Charles Simeon prayed 4 hours every day. Consistently. 2 hours, 3 hours, and 4 hours. Did these men have fruitful ministries and were they close to the Lord? Yes. The prayers of men like Latimer, Knox, and Baxter were said to possess power by their contemporaries because they were men especially given over to what? What did they spend a lot of time doing? Praying. Now, I think many here today might scoff at this and accuse these men of being too radical. That's just too radical, Chris. Come on. Who does that? Well, they did. Let me ask you this. How's your relationship with the Lord today? How's your relationship with the Lord today? Are you struggling to abide in Christ? Do you find that you continue to struggle with the same besetting sins over and over again? Could it be that it's because you neglect this most important practice of prayer? You're not depending on the Lord. We shouldn't expect to do anything if we're not depending on the Lord in prayer. What did Jesus say? For apart from me, you can do what? Verse 5, for apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So we shouldn't expect to do anything if we're not depending on the Lord in prayer. But if we are depending on the Lord in prayer, we should expect the Lord to be at work in our lives. All right, what of our final point? The purpose, number five, the purpose. This is verses 8 to 11. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Why abide? So let's answer this question together. Why abide in the Lord and bear fruit? Why do that? Why abide? Again, if you abide in the Lord, if you depend on the Lord, if you cling to the Lord, if you walk closely with the Lord, you're going to bear what? You're going to bear fruit. Why do that? Why? What does the text say? It is for the glory of God and the joy of the believer. True joy. Who longs for true joy? No, I'll take false joy. Okay, what? True joy is found in bearing fruit, looking like Christ. We may put it this way. The Lord sanctifies us for his glory and for our what? Our joy. Listen to the flow or the logic of these verses. Why does the Lord save and sanctify us, church? Because he loves us. And how do we respond to that love? By bearing fruit, namely by keeping his commandments. And when we do this, two things happen. The Lord is glorified and our joy is made full. It's the word pleroo. It means to be brought to completion. Our joy is literally brought to completion as we abide in Christ and bear fruit by keeping his commandments. There's no greater motivation for living to please God. Again, how can we know whether or not we're abiding in Jesus? How can we know? The presence of joy and the pursuit of God's glory. This is not merely the purpose, but the evidence as well. Recall Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2, what a great verse. Looking to Jesus, and how is Jesus described in Hebrews 12, verse 2? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What brought Christ joy? Will you ask that question with me? You don't have to say it, but what brought Christ joy? His obedience to the Father. Furthermore, this was how he demonstrated his love for his Father. In the same way, the believer finds ultimate joy in obeying King Jesus. Amen? We find ultimate joy in obeying King Jesus. This is how we show our love for Christ and our allegiance to Christ. For as Jesus says, by bearing fruit, we prove to be his disciples. So knowing the Lord and abiding in him is where true, lasting joy is found. In this for the glory of God. Friends, the Lord is glorified when we live to obey him, when we bear fruit by abiding in him. And furthermore, true joy is found in this relationship with the Lord, this relationship of abiding and depending on King Jesus, this relationship that is marked by hearing from his word and speaking back in what? What do we call it when we speak back to him? Prayer. Now, if you don't have joy today, look at me. If you don't have joy today, I'm sorry, but I have hope. I have an answer. If you don't have joy today, it's most likely because you're not abiding in Jesus. You're not living for him. I'm talking about true, lasting joy, eternal joy, a joy that transcends our circumstances. Sadly, I think that this joy is absent from so many in the church today, even here at Kelty's. I believe that. I think many here don't have this joy. If you have a joy problem, it's likely because you have an abiding in obedience problem. If Christ is the source of joy, then we must abide in Christ. So abide in Christ today. Understand the order, okay? Understand the order. We don't obey Christ to earn his favor or good standing with God, do we? Is it obey Christ to earn his favor? No. We obey him. We obey Jesus out of gratitude for his saving and sanctifying work. He loves us. Amen? He saves us. He dwells with us. He works in us. He changes us. And in response, we obey him. We abide in him. We lean into him more and more. This is the sweet spot of the Christian life. I hope that doesn't sound foreign to you. I hope you say, oh, yes, brother, yes, amen. That is where fullness of joy is found. Let me sum it all up and then I'll pray. In Christ alone is found a relationship with God. He's the true vine. He alone is the true vine, amen? So in Christ alone is found a relationship with God. Only Christ. Stay with me. Only Christ. That was okay. So abide in him, depend on him. This begins with faith, and it continues with faith, and it's evidenced by what? Fruit, namely the fruit of obedience. And we can obey. We can, and we will as Christians. We can obey, and we will, because the Father is committed to sanctifying us. Through the what? How does he prune us? How does he make us healthy and flourish? Through the Word. And we can obey as Christians because who lives inside of us? The Spirit of God. He lives inside of us. And we can obey through our prayerful dependence on the Lord. And we obey for the glory of God and the fullness of our joy. Amen? We obey for the glory of God and the fullness of our joy. Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that all of us would abide in Christ, the true vine. Jesus, where Adam and Eve failed and where Israel failed, Jesus, you, as the promised king, succeeded. You lived the life that none of us could live because all of us are sinners. You perfectly obeyed the law of God. You kept that pure and perfect holy standard for us. You not only died for us, Jesus, you lived for us. You paid that debt of perfect obedience to the law of God that we cannot pay. You paid it for us. You lived for us. And then you died for us. And you did that to save us. And I pray that we would abide in you, Jesus, that we would lean on you, that we would lean into you, that we would depend on you every moment of every day, that we would prioritize our relationship with you, that we would be a people committed to being in your word and being in prayer and gathering with your church. And Father, I pray that we'd be a fruitful church, that Kelties would be a church that resembles Christ in the way we speak to each other, in the way we treat each other, the way we think. Help us to look more and more like our Savior. And I pray that we would abide, not for personal recognition, but for your glory and our joy, because we know that true joy is found in a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. We thank you that you not only call us into that relationship, Lord, but you promise to keep us in that relationship. That, Father, you are committed as the vine dresser to pruning your people, cutting away the old, putting in the new, so that we look more and more like your Son. Father, help us to be a holy church. Help us to be a healthy church. Again, help us to be an abiding church. And we ask all these things. And for the glory of King Jesus, we ask him in his name. And all God's people said, amen.